As I mentioned earlier in this service, this morning we're beginning a new sort of short series that'll take us through to the end of December in the book of Isaiah, specifically chapter 6 today, and then just 7 verses in chapter 9. I think you'll see those are pretty probably familiar to you. They're often sung around this time. You'll hear them in Handel's Messiah and that sort of thing. But today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6 and the gloomy ministry of Isaiah. How he was called to minister to a people who, because of their sin and their rebelliousness, would only know gloom and darkness. How the Lord sent Isaiah to interpret the signs of the times for the people so that they would see why they were being judged, and so that they would have hope in the future restoration and deliverance that would come through the Messiah, the Son who would be given to his people. And according to Isaiah, judgment and gloom is coming for the people, but God's restoration is one day coming through the Messiah. So, as I said, you'll see, actually, if you want to look in the bulletin on the bottom, page 7, I think it is. Yes, there's a little outline there of our series that will be in this December. And around Christmas, you'll see we're really talking and examining the glorious gift of the Christ child on December 27th. Is it 27? Yes, okay. Make sure I have my dates right. So, now when you look at the book of Isaiah, if you have your Bibles right, you go Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, then Isaiah. It's 66 chapters, and that can be a little bit overwhelming to think about. So, maybe a simple, convenient way to think about this book is to consider what's going on at the time. The first three kings of Israel, if you remember, were Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. But then after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided in 922 BC between northern Israel and southern Judah. And Isaiah comes on the scene almost 200 years after that, into the time of the divided kingdom. And he's in Jerusalem, down in the south, in the country of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, right, divided now. And he prophesied to the kings and the people of Judah for about 60 years, from 740 to 680 BC. And so the time in which he ministered and prophesied were crucial in the life of Israel. During that time, northern Israel, the capital Samaria, fell to the Assyrian Empire because they were turning away from the Lord. And so this is a simple way, I think, of thinking of the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters, Isaiah is dealing with the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians are coming and they're invading, and he's describing what it all means and what's God's perspective on this invasion as God's judgment, using this pagan nation to judge his people. And then the second half of the chapter, from 40 to 66 of the book, he's warning the nation of Judah about the impending invasion of the Babylonians, who are coming. And judgment is going to happen, and that actually happens about 100 years after his death. So if you want to think about that, it's easy for me alphabetically, right? You can think of Assyrians is A, right? Babylonians B. So the first part of, right, the first 39 chapters are Assyrians, and then dealing with the Assyrian invasion, then the Babylonians. That's just kind of background. Today we're just going to look at one chapter, chapter 6, and we're going to see Isaiah's cleansing, his call, and his commission as a prophet. We're beginning here, not because the first 5 chapters are unimportant, they're very important, but this is the beginning of his official ministry, if you will. The first 5 chapters, we read about the themes. It's kind of like a prelude, if you will, right? To explain some of the themes that are coming in Isaiah's book. Themes like, in the first 5 chapters, we learn that because of sin and rebellion of the people of Judah, judgment is coming against them in the form of invasion and then exile. Do you remember Daniel and his brothers? That's the invasion. That's the Babylonians that he's talking about. However, Isaiah holds out this hope that even through this exile, a remnant will remain faithful to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And ultimately, this remnant will enjoy the blessings of God when the shoot of Jesse, the son of David, the Messiah, comes to his people. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story, right? That Messiah, that son of David, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But so with that background, Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. We'll pray and then we'll read our scripture. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. We pray this morning that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that we may hear and understand your word. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to be receptive to hear the voice of Christ and the reading and preaching of your holy word. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Isaiah begins in verse 1 by telling us that this happened, this vision happens in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, when we understand right from the start, this is unusual for a prophet to say this sort of thing, that this happened in the year of King Uzziah's death. Normally, in every other prophetic book, the prophet dates his writing or his vision according to the birth of a king or according to the reign of a king, but never according to his death. Right? So like in the fifth year of this king's reign or in the ninth year of this king's reign. But Isaiah is different. He marks his experience by the death of a king. Now you might be thinking, so what? Well, it's intentional on the part of Isaiah. And there's a contrast going on here. Uzziah is a symbol for the nation of Judah. And so there's a principle at work here, one that we don't often catch in our modern kind of democratic, you know, non-headship sort of politics. I think if we lived in England, we might understand this better. I was listening to a British person who's saying, you know, talking about the head of state, and people think it's the, you know, it's actually the Queen, right, is the head of state. And, but there's a principle that's working here, and the principle is this: so goes the head, so goes the people. Okay, so goes the head of state, so goes the people. In other words, King Uzziah is the head of the nation of Judah. And if you know anything about King Uzziah, that's not a good thing. If that's your head as a people. King Uzziah tried to usurp the authority of the priests in the temple and take over the worship because of his own pride and arrogance. And the scriptures tell us that because of his disobedience and his rebellion and trying to take this power for himself, the Lord struck him with leprosy. He never recovered and he died of it. So when Isaiah marks his call by the death of King Uzziah, it's not just to say, well, this is the year 740 BC, which it was. Isaiah is making a statement about the state of the nation of Judah. They're like their king. They're prideful and arrogant and idolatrous. They have a spiritual leprosy, if you will. They're sick. And so they're coming under the same judgment that King Uzziah did. His faith is an ominous sign of their faith. So goes the king, so goes the people. So, in the year of King Uzziah's death, 740 BC, Isaiah sees this vision of a heavenly throne room. Now, this is a little bit unusual, right, for an Israelite. I would say very unusual, right, for an everyday Israelite. It's not unusual for a prophet called by God. Remember, Moses had a similar vision. Ezekiel sees the war chariot of God. Isaiah sees this temple throne room of God. Now, that should strike us as odd too. Maybe we're too familiar with the story or with this sort of thing, or maybe we're not familiar enough with what ancient Near East was like. The temple and the throne room never go together on earth. The king's palace was always separate from the temple. A human king dwelled in the palace, and the people worshiped the Lord in another place, in the temple. Right? So Isaiah, though, he sees the throne of the King of Heaven in the temple. The King of both heaven and earth. He says that he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. In other words, his holiness was permeating the whole place. Now, for the original readers, the contrast between King Uzziah and he who sits on the throne would have been obvious. Right? Uzziah was this great and mighty king. He had grown the army of Judah to the point where it became a formidable force. Under Uzziah, great innovations of warfare technology were made. The writer of Chronicles tells us that his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord Yahweh, his God. Today we call that he got too big for his britches, right? Uzziah did. And so the Lord struck him with leprosy and he died. And if the contrast was obvious for the people of God then, the application for us today ought to be equally obvious. Be wary of in whom you put your trust. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you glory in victory whenever a certain political party wins an election, or you're overcome with depression when a certain political party loses an election, then be wary. Make sure your hope is in the right place. Is it in the political machinations of our country, or is it in the exalted throne of God? Now, I'm not saying it's unimportant to vote. I'm not saying it's unimportant who leads or rules over us as elected officials. We should be grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this nation and be fortunate that we live here. But as we've already noted, the throne room of the king and the temple of the Lord are separate on the earth. They're only conjoined in heaven. Uzziah learned the hard way that he was not God when he tried to bring the two together. And while we may not be building temples to worship our leaders, although if you go to some places in D.C., it looks very temple-like if you've visited some of the places. But we worship them in our hearts when we think that they'll fix all our problems, bring ultimate peace to our land. It's only the Lord, this is Isaiah's point, it's only the Lord, lofty and exalted, who can do this. And that's one of the lessons that he's trying to drive home to the people of Israel. You know, put no trust in princes, nor on man depend. That's what he's trying to drive forth here. But back to our text. Okay, so we have to kind of see what's going on. Above the Lord of hosts are these attendants, these seraphim. Literally, it means the burning ones. It's not actually a description or an order of angels. It's a title. Isaiah describes them as burning ones because that's how he experienced their ministry, with the touching of his lip, with the coal, right? That burned him. These attendants are waiting upon the Lord, and their description kind of gives an indication of their purpose. Notice they had six wings, right? They're covering their faces so as not to peer into the counsel of the Lord, but they're still able to hear his commands, right? They're covering their feet, showing their intention not to choose their own path, but to only go where the Lord directs them. And with the third set of wings, they're flying about, ready to do the Lord's bidding. I kind of think of this similar in a way, like in the Army, for some of you who've been in the military, when a private stands at parade rest before an NCO, he's showing himself to be submitting and ready to do whatever that sergeant says, right? He's ready to go. That's what these angels or these seraphim are doing. They're waiting, just listening, waiting to do whatever the Lord says from his throne. And Isaiah, he takes all this in, and it's a scene of constant motion, right? These burning ones are calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, I think I've explained this before, the meaning of that phrase, "Lord of hosts," or it's Yahweh Sabaoth. It's the Lord of the hosts of heaven. It's the commander of the armies, sort of like the title commander-in-chief. So literally, the seraphim are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of the hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're worshiping him and declaring that this heavenly, all-powerful commander is supremely holy, and his glory fills the whole earth, and it's manifested in all that he's created. Now, I think we could easily say that not many people get this sort of experience that Isaiah did, right? To be ushered into the throne room of heaven in the temple itself. And this temple, this declaration of the seraphim, it shakes everything, right? The doorway, the entrance, and the throne room, and he's lofty and exalted, and it's now filling with smoke, preventing Isaiah from entering, concealing the Lord in his holiness from the unclean who would try to come in. And then notice what Isaiah does. He doesn't run up and jump in the lap of he who sits on the throne, right? He doesn't protest and say, "How could I know that such a God existed?" He does what any of us, I think, would do. He falls down on his face and says, "I'm a dead man. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm cut off. I'm silenced." And the reason that he considers himself to be cut off or silenced or in this ruinous state is twofold. Did you notice he says he has unclean lips and he lives in the midst of a people of unclean lips? In other words, he recognizes that he himself is personally guilty, and he's accepted the unclean speech of the people around him, and he's done nothing about it. I'm reminded of a line from a Bruce Springsteen song. Please forgive my affinity for the boss, but it's who I am. But he has this great song called "Jungle Land." I think it's 9 minutes long, but it's kind of describing society and the downward spiral of it. And he has this line there where he says, "And the poets down here don't write nothing at all. They just stand back and let it all be." I think it's a wonderful insight about the nature and the purpose of poets. What he's saying is poets are supposed to look around and see what's happening and then write about it and change it through their words and try to change people's way of seeing things. And that's what Isaiah is saying here about himself. "I, as a prophet, have done nothing. I've just let it all be. I didn't say anything about the people amongst whom I live of unclean lips." He's allowed his people to continue in their sin. He stood back and let it all be. And now he's confronted with this power and the holiness of the Lord, and he's driven to despair over his own sin and the sin of the people. But all that is about to change, and it only changes because of the Lord's initiative. Isaiah can't change anything, but the Lord is about to change something. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Now there's three things I want you to notice here about the cleansing of Isaiah in these verses. First, it's one of the seraphim that flies to Isaiah. He's completely overcome by despair. He's unable to do anything about his uncleanness, right? And remember, the seraphim, they don't do anything by their own will. So this attendant has been commanded by God to go and cleanse Isaiah. And so that's the first thing I want you to notice, is that the cleansing of Isaiah was initiated by the Lord of hosts. He didn't run up to the altar and grab it for himself, right? The Lord had to initiate that. Second, where does the coal come from? The origin of this coal. The seraph carries in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now remember, what we talked about earlier in the service, Moses made the tabernacle and then later temple based and patterned upon the heavenly temple. What was shown him. And so in the earthly tabernacle, the altar was a place where the holy God accepted and was satisfied by a blood sacrifice. Now we tend to think of fire as a cleansing agent, right? But in the Old Testament imagery, fire was also a symbol of God's wrath and His holiness. And now think about this. If in the earthly tabernacle, the altar is where you sacrifice an animal, satisfying the wrath and holiness of God, right? And before you came to the laver or the basin of water, where the priest would wash and then he'd enter into the holy place, the altar was the first thing you met. Otherwise, you couldn't go any further. That's where the fire of the Lord consumed the sacrifice. And the priests were commanded to never let it go out. It had to always be burning. But the fire of the altar in heaven that Isaiah sees, from which the seraph gets this coal, it's a different kind of altar, isn't it? It's the consuming wrath of God which cannot be satisfied by animals or the blood of goats. It can only be satisfied by the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God Himself. Do you remember in the crucifixion when Jesus is crucified and the temple, the curtain, the veil, was torn in two, leading into the Holy of Holies? That was an earthly symbol of what Christ did in His death by rending the curtain of the heavenly temple. In His death, He ransomed His people, not with silver or gold or the blood of animals, but with His own precious blood, right? He's the Lamb without blemish, without spot. That's what our assurance of pardon said earlier, if you remember, from Hebrews 9:24 and following. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer once often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This putting away of sin is what Isaiah experienced. As did all the saints of old who had faith. Right? In the Old Testament believers, they looked forward to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. They saw Jesus' sacrifice prefigured in those animals. But we can go even further and say they were actually cleansed and justified not because of the animals, but because of Christ. In the mystery of God, though they were by faith cleansed through Christ's future sacrifice. Paul tells us in Romans about how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he says those words weren't written just for him. They were for Abraham, but they were written for us, for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. And that leads us to the third thing I want you to notice about the cleansing of Isaiah. Remember, it was an angel who did it at the command of the Lord. It came from the altar in heaven. And look what the seraph says. He says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Isaiah's sins are cleansed. They're blotted out. The sacrifice was made at the altar in heaven. Atonement had already been made, but now it was applied specifically to Isaiah. When upon seeing the holiness of God, he confessed and repented. So you see what Isaiah is doing here. He's not just recounting how he was called and cleansed as a prophet. What he's also explaining to us is this is how it is for all people who wish to be saved. For each and every Israelite who would repent of his sins and place their faith in the Lord of hosts, he will forgive and cleanse your sin. And so for today, Jesus Christ has been offered up once to bear the sins of many, so that all those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. According to the same principle that happened to Isaiah. So that's the cleansing of Isaiah. Now, very briefly, much more short, is the call. I want to show you the call of Isaiah. It's very short. Isaiah hasn't heard of the voice of the Lord yet until verse 8. Right? So far he's just heard the angels singing. And now the Lord calls out from his throne, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Now, if you think Isaiah was far off before, but now he's able to overhear, right? He couldn't hear before, apparently. Right now he's been cleansed. Now he can hear from the throne. Because he's been cleansed, he was cut off before, but now, and so he responds, "Here am I, send me." I can't tell you how many missions conferences I've been to where this was the passage that someone preached on. I grew up as the son of a missionary, okay? So we went around to mission conferences everywhere, and almost inevitably this was either read or said or sung or, preached on here in this passage. The call of Isaiah. For it's the call of God for someone to go as an emissary, to preach God's message. And missionaries are especially commissioned for that purpose, to be emissaries of the Lord. But we often stop at verse 8. I think had Isaiah known what he was going to be asked to preach, I'm not sure he would have volunteered so quickly. I mean, look at what the Lord tells him in verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Now, I don't know about you, but I would never want to preach this message. Right? You're not going to be popular when you go preaching this message. This is not how you win friends and influence people. This is a gloomy saying. Isaiah's ministry was one of binding and judging the sins of the people. And how was he supposed to do this? Did he make his message so complicated that it was impossible to understand? No. We know from the rest of the book that he simply declared salvation from the Lord of hosts. I'll just give you a couple examples. Isaiah 28:13. Isaiah declares, "So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. They that may go and stumble backward be broken and snared and taken captive." His message was simple, line on line. But they wouldn't believe, and so they stumbled. It was Isaiah 52:7. We know this verse, I think, from Romans. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to God, your God reigns." Says to Zion, "Your God reigns." That was Isaiah's message. It was simple. Your God reigns. Trust in him. He's sitting on the throne in heaven. His holiness is there for all to see. Repent of your sins and you'll be cleansed. Just simply trust in him and repent. But his message was rejected by the people. If they did see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, they would have turned and been healed. But because they did not believe, the good news that Isaiah carried to his people actually became a message of judgment. They turned away from the Lord, worshipped idols, or placed their trust in their own strength or their kings, rather than in the Lord of hosts. And so that was Isaiah's message. But they didn't believe, and so they were not healed. Now, I want you to think about this as we think about the New Testament, because lest we cast aspersions on the Israelites, we should remember this was Jesus' message as well. I think sometimes we forget. In Matthew 13, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Why do you speak in parables?" Do you remember that conversation? That's in Matthew 13. Now, you might expect Jesus to say, disciples, you're right. I've been trying to figure out a way to connect with the people, and I've forgotten who my audience is. Where's George Barna? I need somebody to figure out how I can communicate better. Let me try this again. But he doesn't say that, does he? This is Jesus' answer to his disciples when he speaks in parables, of why he speaks in parables. He says this. This is Matthew 13, verse 11. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their eyes they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. You see what Jesus is saying. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news, of the reign of God, the coming of the kingdom, actually speaking that message does two things. It either blesses and saves people, or it condemns and judges them. Neither Isaiah nor Jesus were setting out to be effective communicators. They set out to be faithful messengers of the gospel. Isaiah was prophesying, Jesus was fulfilling. Isaiah was merely the messenger of the good news. Jesus was not only the messenger, he was the good news. I think, you know, as I think about this way in which the gospel works, or my Isaiah's preaching worked, and then how the gospel works in the new covenant, in the preaching of the gospel, I think about how when I was a boy, magnets fascinated me. And I always, you know how you get you put a magnet underneath a piece of paper, and then you put the metal filings on top, and you can make all sorts of designs and things like that. The difficulty is trying to find all those filings, right? So I found out if you go down to the side of the road and you drag a magnet through the sand, okay, get your parents' permission before you do this, but get a magnet, you go drag it down through the sand, all the, like, there's little shards of metal that come from the tires and from the cars and things that have, you know, come off, and it's all in the sand there by the side of the road. If you drag a magnet through it, you pull the magnet up, right? There's all those little metal shavings that are attached there, clinging to it. That's what the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is like. When the gospel is preached, some are drawn and others are hardened. The wisdom of this world is folly to God, and the wisdom of God is folly to the world. Okay, back to our text. Isaiah is so distraught about the content of his message that he wants to know, how long is this judgment going to go on? How will these things go, and what will be their end? But again, like the message that he's supposed to carry, it's most not likely the answer that he wanted to hear. In Isaiah 6, verse 11, the Lord says, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." In other words, until the judgment is complete, until I have fulfilled the judgment that I have in store for the people. And that's exactly what happened between the time of Isaiah and the coming of Jesus in the fullness of time. The people of Israel were conquered and reconquered, enslaved and then re-enslaved, until the nation of Israel was no more. Remember, at the time of Jesus, they're an occupied territory. The Romans are ruling over them. They're not a nation anymore. I mean, sure, they have, you know, subordinate rulers, but they can't do anything without the Romans. They were living in occupied territory. The Lord had removed men far away. There were many forsaken places in the land. And so then, hundreds of years later, Jesus comes to the scattered people in the forsaken land of Israel, and in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, indeed as the new Isaiah, if you will, remember he's quoting, in the, what I'm doing is the fulfillment of Isaiah, he preaches the coming of the kingdom of heaven in parables to the people, but there's a difference between Isaiah and Jesus. The time that the Lord described to Isaiah had finally come in Christ. That is the one glimmer of hope that we see in Isaiah 6. It's a gloomy message, but there is a glimmer of hope. Remember, our passage began with the death of a horrible king, King Uzziah, but it ends with the promise of a holy seed. Isaiah tells us that after this judgment, this burning, there will remain a stump. And he says the holy seed is its stump. Out of the ashes of the judgment of Israel will come this holy seed. Now you're probably thinking, what is that holy seed? Turn over to Isaiah 11, and I'll show you. Isaiah 11, verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord Yahweh, and he will not judge but what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." You see, Jesse is the king of David, and Jesus Christ is the stem of Jesse. Jesus came to the people, remember he declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he told his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because you hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The long-awaited hope that Isaiah had prophesied about had finally come. The mystery that was hidden for generations was now revealed. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isaiah was cleansed, and then he was called, and then he was commissioned to preach a message to the people of Israel that would bind up their sin and bring about the judgment of the Lord, specifically through the nations of Assyria and Babylon, until cities were laid waste, houses emptied, the land made desolate, and a wasteland. But in the end, after a long, cold winter, when new growth begins to spring forth in the dead weeds, through the dead weeds, you see what he's saying? Jesus Christ comes forth as this root of Jesse. So think about this season. We may be like the people of Isaiah's day, harden our hearts and never be healed. Or we can be like the Canaanite woman, if you remember, who came to Jesus pleading that he deliver her daughter of her demon possession. Initially, she was rebuffed. Do you remember? Jesus said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she persisted and she knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." And still he wouldn't help her, saying, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now most of us would be insulted by that. But instead of protesting at being called a dog, she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus said, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. So today, let's confess that we are a people of unclean lips who dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We have been lost, cut off, silenced by our own sin. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleansed us from unrighteousness and atoned for our sin. And therefore, let us answer the call to be emissaries of Christ, proclaiming his message. And let us see whom God calls to himself. Right? If we proclaim, he will call. The shoot of Jesse, the son of David, has come and brought new life. God's wrath has been satisfied on the altar in heaven. Many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what we see and hear what we hear. And so let's not squander the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience. But remember this good news of the gospel. As Isaiah saw it and Isaiah proclaimed, our God reigns. Let's pray.